sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he should shut John up in prison. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would have a keen grasp of the ministry of John the Baptist and what he was seeking to accomplish, and Father, what truly you have accomplished through him. Help us as we look at these words, understand what they tell us of you, what they tell us of ourselves. And may we hear these words and study these words intently, recognizing that they are designed to affect us. So, Father, we do pray that by your Spirit they would. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been asked to be part of a podcast with a gentleman on the East Coast, Bill Shishko. The title of his podcast is Where Are You With God? Which I think is a good question to ask. Where are you with God? The answer to that question changes everything in our lives. Every decision, all comfort, all morality, all of our goals, all of our ambitions, the way we approach difficulties, the way we approach successes, where we go and where we refuse to go when it comes to our spiritual, psychological, and emotional strength, where we go for answers, everything will be an entirely different color based upon how we answer that question. Where are we with God? It's not just part of our lives, it's the whole thing. We enter into this portion of Scripture with the backdrop of John removing all false answers to that question. He's getting all of that out of the way. There is no true peace with God, according to John, merely based upon blood or ancestry. Don't even begin to tell me you have Abraham as your father. God can take these stones and turn them into sons of Abraham. There's no true peace with God apart from, at some level, the evidence of a changed life. Don't tell me that you have peace with God, yet you still live in utter rebellion against God. If God has changed your life, if he has rescued you, if he has saved you, he changes you. John was very clear about that. Go and take care of you. If you have two shirts, give one to somebody who has no shirt. Your faith should evidence itself by the behavior that you exhibit toward others. There's no true peace with God merely from external ordinances. If I ask you if you have peace with God, your answer should not primarily be, well, I was baptized, or I go to the Lord's Supper. No, true peace with God, true redemption, is found by faith in Christ. And John is seeking to clear the air here in terms of the type of false assurance that was found in the church then, and I would argue is still found in the church today. We can see sometimes this in other people. But the Apostle Paul says, what we ought to do is examine ourselves, right? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I think that's a healthy exercise. Having removed many of the objects of false assurance, of the deceptive means of peace with God, John will now seek to place the eyes of the hearts of his listeners upon the one, the only one, through whom peace with God can be found. So he's getting rid of all the mess, and he's going, okay, now we got to dial in. If that's not the answer, what is the answer? He begins by making sure nobody is confused about his own role in this. He's giving a sermon, people are listening, they are listening with expectation, and they're looking at him, and one of the first things he does is clear the air about himself. Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one is mightier than I, who is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." No doubt John the Baptist was a fiery preacher. No doubt he got people's attention. He's a very unique person in the Bible. Many people, and I think rightfully so, consider him kind of a transitional figure from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. He's preaching, you know, he's born in the Old Covenant, but he's bringing in the new. So you've got this transitional figure. Jesus most certainly had some very affirming words about John, right? Of all born of a woman, no one superior to him. Of course, you know, he kind of begins to talk about those in the new covenant and how, because of the message of the new covenant, they're all superior. But nonetheless, Jesus had very affirming words about John. But John was adamant about knowing his place. In this passage, we see people wondering if John is the Christ. Is John the promised Messiah? Are you the one? Boy, you really give a good sermon. Are you the one that we should be looking to for our redemption? Will peace with God be wrapped up in John? Well, John makes it abundantly clear that he is not the one. John did not view himself as working side by side with Christ. You know, John didn't have a bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is my co-pilot," or something like that. He presents himself as unworthy to loosen the sandal strap of Jesus. One might see an image of John on his knees before Christ with the honor of loosening his sandal strap, only to realize that he's even unworthy of that. Now, there is a tricky line here for ministers. You see, in one respect, I think pastors need to work toward our own expendability. John, I think, would be an example of one. You know, they're looking at him. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Interestingly enough, John is taken out of the picture quite rapidly. We don't see John like lasting through the entire New Testament. Yet at the same time, even though pastors should train their congregations to recognize their own expendability, pastors are still called to be paternal. And I'll include elders in this as well, and caring and engaged and loving, and not mere professors, not somebody who just comes up and gives a message once a week, somebody who engages. Jesus did a lot of teaching, but he also engaged, right? He sat at the table with. I recall one of my closest pastor friends asking me, we were at family camp, and he asked me how I avoided our church being built upon my personality. I guess he thought I had a good personality. I said, "Well, I work hard at being grumpy and disagreeable like you." I did say that, but he is a great guy, and it was just a joke, and he wasn't grumpy and disagreeable. But that's the trick, right? I mean, what are you going to do? In order to keep people focused upon Christ, do we as pastors become distant? I think a pastor should be as loving and engaged with his congregation as possible. We should not view John's words as strong as they were, as unloving, as we're going to see in a minute, he exhorts. I mean, that he came alongside the people. At the same time, the congregation should ever recognize that the church is not built upon the pastor or the elders. I have to say, I find it disturbing when churches crumble due to some moral failure of the pastor. I understand it. It's not like I don't get it. I wrote this. I was done writing this on Friday. Last night, I was having dinner and with a couple I just met, a Christian couple, and that happened to their church. There was moral failure in the pastor. The church went from 1,000 to 100. What that tells me is, at some level, that church wasn't built correctly in the first place. If one person can crumble the entire church, that means that the church was not built upon the foundation of Christ. It was built upon something else. There should ever be a strong, undeniable impression when you walk into a church that it's built upon Christ. John describes Jesus kind of unique in terms of adjectives as one mightier than he. There is one who is mightier than myself, John says. Might or power. We don't see that a lot in terms of, at least in the Gospels, but here the context of Christ involves might and power. And I think that culminates with this reference we're going to see in a second of the winnowing fan in his hand. But John, the baptizer, technically we call him John the Baptist, but it's actually John the baptizer. He mentions that he baptizes with water, but he's going to speak about a different baptism, different types of baptisms that will come through Christ. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm guessing in this room, a lot of you are like, I wonder what that is, right? And there is a great deal of speculation as, well, what does that mean that he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? Luke is going to later talk about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church at Pentecost. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that word baptism is a lot more than what happens when we baptize a baby or baptize a new Christian. It's this idea of complete identity. It's this idea of an entirely new person that you become. We see it also in terms of, you know, some activity you might go through. Maybe somebody has got an initiation ritual that is like a baptism of fire, that before you can get this job, you got to go through this rigorous training or something like that. So the word baptism carries a lot of connotations. But clearly, Luke, who also wrote Acts, talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit, over and above what's popular today, which, you know, you'll hear a lot of people go, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit, as if it's some second blessing that takes place, where you really get the juice of the Christian life. If your Christian faith is kind of weak and mundane and listless, what you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that'll get you, get a little, you know, hitch in your get along. You're going to really be a Christian now. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think the idea is when we became Christians, we became part of a baptized body. I think primarily what he's talking about is the revelation of God's word that he would provide in this new covenant. One of the questions we ask candidates in our presbytery is, what's new about the new covenant? Matter of fact, I remember one guy couldn't answer the question, and we didn't sustain him. Like, if you can't answer that question, you need to go hit the books. There are a lot of things new about the new covenant. But one of the things new about the new covenant is that in the old covenant, you didn't see people walking around with bound books of Genesis through Malachi. They certainly didn't have Genesis through Revelation. But we have that, and you have that. Jesus, when he poured out, when he talked about the pouring out of his Spirit, you know what he said? It's in John chapter 16. He goes, you know what? When I pour my Spirit out upon you, my Spirit will remind you of all the things I said to you when I was with you. So the apostles, you've heard it today in this church a number of times, inerrant, infallible, God's perfect word. It has no errors, nor can it have errors, because it's the word of God. And that's what the pouring out of the Holy Spirit did with the early church. It poured out God's word. Let me tell you something. You know, you could take this as a challenge, and maybe it applies to you, maybe it doesn't. But our lack of willingness to access what the Spirit has provided in the Scriptures may be the primary cause of the feckless Christianity dominating our current culture. People just don't read their Bibles. When your pastor preaches, when I preach to you or whoever's listening to this and you've got a pastor who's preaching, that pastor should be helping you more firmly understand passages in the Bible that you're already familiar with, rather than words with which you are entirely unacquainted. That I remember when I went to China and taught the underground church in China. They didn't have a systematic theology. They didn't have a confession of faith. They didn't have any of that stuff. But you know what they had? They had Bibles. And I couldn't start a verse without every pastor in that room having the ability to finish it. They knew the Word of God. And when, by the grace of God, I was able to, at some level, systematize it for them, well, this means this, and you see it's related to that, you could see them rejoice. They're like, oh, this, I hadn't figured that out yet, because I was teaching the Westminster Confession, which to them was just such a gem. But I wasn't springing new verses on them that they hadn't heard. You have a Bible, you should be reading it. You know we're preaching through Luke, right? So at very least, read Luke. Have some questions in your mind. Now, the baptism of fire is a little more confusing to commentators. Fire in the Bible can speak of refinement. It can speak of judgment. Based upon what we're going about to read here with the winnowing fork and the wheat and the chaff, that fire can include both. That fire can include both. Our God, we read in Hebrews, is a consuming fire. But for those clothed in Christ, you can approach the consuming fire. You're beckoned to approach the consuming fire and not be consumed. That word unquenchable in the passage we're about to read, the Greek word is asbesto. I don't think they knew that it was going to cause cancer at the time, but this idea, you know, that you're clothed in something that just won't burn even in the presence of God. God is in the business of removing the dross from our lives. God is in the business of forming us into the image of Christ. Forming Christ in us is the way Paul puts it. And you know what I have found is that's often a painful process. It's like being burned. So if you have that fire and you're not in Christ, when that burning is done, there's nothing left except eternal judgment. But if you are in Christ, when that burning is done, you have a pure and more refined faith. When you suffer, are you recognizing that God is refining you? Or if you're an unbeliever and you suffer, are you cursing God? I mean, I have a buddy who went through, it's about a bad season. It's not even a season. He'll never get over it his whole life. It was just I don't want to get into the details, but it was just horrible what he and his wife went through. And I was talking about it to a mutual friend down at the beach, a friend who resists the faith pretty adamantly. And his comment to me was, having gone through that, how could he ever believe in God? And my response to that was, having gone through that, how could he not? It's going to go one way or the other, right? Your difficulty is going to alienate you, or it's going to draw you to. And it is a very loving thing when God refines us through that difficult time, going, I need you to be looking at me. You're all over the place. Like, I mean, you know, it's like when you take a child's face and you're trying to grant some wisdom, and they're all over, and you grab them by their little chin. You go, okay, I need you to pay attention to me. And that's what God does. And sometimes it's a very painful process. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Now, it seems to me obvious in this passage, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and in verse 9 of this chapter, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. I think these passages contain undeniable imminence. And what I mean by that is John is preaching about something that is about to happen. If the winnowing fork is in his hand, if the axe is at the root of the tree, it doesn't take 2,000 years for the axe to get to the tree, right? Something is about to happen. The near immediate event, I think, had the outward demonstration that Jesus would preach on later. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus preaching what I would argue is the axe coming at that tree. Jesus would preach on the destruction of the temple. Remember, his apostles, they're walking around going, wow, look at these buildings, so impressive. You know, and Jesus said, paraphrase, don't be too impressed, because there's not one stone going to be left upon the other. And the destruction of that temple was emblematic of the end of the old covenant. That the temple was the heart of the old covenant. And when it was destroyed, God got it out of the way. Hebrews was written because people were going back. And God's going, this is a nuisance, and we're going to get it out of the way. Jesus, preaching in regard to the chief priests and Pharisees, these were the leaders of the old covenant administration. They were the clergy. And what did he say to them in Matthew 21:43? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. So the kingdom of God would no longer be administrated through Israel. You read your Old Testament, right? It's Israel, Israel, Israel. But also in the Old Testament, if you read it thoroughly, you realize that the promise in terms of redemption would be not just Israel, but how did God put it with Abraham? All the nations of the earth. I like to compare it to fireworks on the 4th of July on a dark sky. And you've got one light in a dark sky, and that was Israel in the Old Covenant. One little light. But when Christ comes and we have the New Covenant, it explodes and it lights up the whole sky. And if you're post-millennial, like you ought to be, how bright is that sky? And we haven't time to dig deeply into that. I feel like I exhausted that when I went through the series in Revelation. But as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, all right, this is not just a history lesson. What does this mean to us? With these words, you know, the end of the old covenant and this judgment on Israel and the beginning of the new covenant. Does that affect me at all? I say it does. We got to heed the Apostle Paul's warning in Romans 11, where he writes this. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. In other words, he's going, the old covenant, that's broken off, and you're coming in. We got a new, there's a new administrator of this kingdom. That is true, Paul writes. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. But it doesn't end there. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that is, the Israelites, neither will he spare you. In other words, what he's saying is the same thing can happen to churches that happened to Israel if you do not continue in the faith. Churches to this day can be broken off. And sadly, I have to say, it seems to be happening with regularity. I want, you know, you travel and you see churches, and it's a coin flip whether the church is actually a church or not. You start looking at the banners they put up, and you start looking at, you know, their statement of faith, and you're like, is this even a church? The fact that they have a cross and a robe has almost come to mean nothing. But let me just say this also. Something was about to happen. The axe was at the root of the tree. The winnowing fork was in his hand. It was the changing from B.C. to A.D., and it would be cataclysmic. The destruction of Jerusalem was no small thing. But even though there was that imminent, even though there was that thing that happened 2,000 years ago in history, what John is talking about has eternal consequences. The blessings or the curses are eternal. It seems to me that the idea of judgment day has fallen on hard times. People kind of laugh it off. But let me tell you, it is unwise to live your life as if there will never be a reckoning, as if there will not be some day when you will stand before God and give an account. That's what the enemy wants you to think. That's what those who maybe unwittingly serve the enemy want you to dismiss when they ridicule things like a God who judges and so forth. To be wheat in God's barn is the apex of glory and beauty. I mean, he says it very simply. I don't generally think of, when I think of heaven, you know, you think of many mansions and things like that, the golden streets. Maybe it's just because I'm a beach guy, you know. I don't usually think of it as a barn. I've been in some nice barns, I guess, you know. But you get the idea here. He's like, you are mine. You are in my house. And the Bible describes that so beautifully and so and with such comfort. I think of the poor man carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. I am not unhealthy, so don't think, oh, there it is, he's sick or something. But I do think, you know, how glorious it'll be. I have my own idea of the way I want to go. You know, it's not violently. I don't want to be eaten by an animal or something, you know. It's the idea, you know, that I'd be laying on my bed, comfortable, surrounded by my loved ones, gently weeping because they're going to miss me as I slowly drift off. And the angels take me and go, okay, let's go. And you know what Luke calls it? Paradise. It's time to go to paradise. You ready to go? I'm ready to go. It's a beautiful thing. It's a comforting thing. But there is, he doesn't end there, there is a fearful expectation for those who willfully and continually resist what they know to be true. God has implanted in us the knowledge that he is, and we press it down, and God's going, that is going to have a bad ending for you if you continually suppress that which you know to be true. Because as wonderful as that glory is, the judgment is equally harsh. where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. The shame is everlasting, and there's no rest, day or night. I remember in a debate I had with Michael Shermer, afterward during the Q&A, I was describing hell as that, what I just said, and that those people in hell will curse God forever. It's not like they go to hell and repent. They go to hell and they curse God forever in anguish. And I mean, and at whatever level these are metaphors, R.C. Sproul makes the point that, yeah, but the reality is probably worse than the metaphor. I mean, you don't want to diminish what that is. And I'm describing that. And then on YouTube, I was reading the comments, and one of the comments was, Pastor Paul's definition of hell is horrifying. Well, yeah. I don't understand why that's surprising. But the denial of God, the rejection of God, the resisting of the truth of Christ, friends, that is serious and eternal. You might ask yourself, how can I, a finite being, engage in an infinite violation against God? You know, logicians kind of go, well, that doesn't work, therefore, you know, the punishment must be temporary, but you can. If I had a rock and I was standing next to a bottomless pit, like a bottomless abyss, I could throw that rock and it'll go forever. So I can engage, even though I am finite, in that which is infinite. And when you sin against God, that offense is forever. And I hope that gives us an appreciation for what Christ endured in our place, that he became sin, that he became a curse, that he did not sink under the infinite wrath of God. And I would hope that in our worship of Christ, that would somehow find its way into our thoughts, that we're worshiping Christ who paid the ultimate price that we might have the ultimate gift. I do pray that there's nobody in this room or nobody who hears this later in some kind of media expression that continues in their unbelief. I do pray that if you're hearing this, that you're going, I need to get right with God. How does that happen? What needs to take place? Well, let me just finish with this, and I'm going to address a common criticism that I hear, but it also gives, I think, the answer to that question. What you hear a lot of atheists say is, well, you Christians, you want to do good things because you're trying to please God and escape his wrath by doing good things. That is not Christianity. We don't escape the wrath of God by our good lives. We escape the wrath of God by faith in the blood of Christ. And we do good things not to somehow purchase the favor of God. We do good things because the favor of God has been purchased for us. See, that's what you call amazing grace. Luke then records that John offered many other exhortations. That's the idea that he came alongside the people and he preached to the people. Literally, that Greek word is he evangelized the people. So let us not lose sight that the means by which God redeems souls is by the preaching of his word. Things need to be said. Now, though, the passage, I don't know if you noticed this, the passage takes kind of an odd turn. I mean, you're reading this, then all of a sudden we read this. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So Herod, he's like, this guy needs to be stopped. I guess no one told John that he should not address the behavior of politicians in his sermon. No, I guess nobody taught him about the separation of church and state. Herod was a governor. The tetrarch means he governed a quarter of the region. And he went, not to get into the depth here, but he was involved in a marriage that was both incestuous and adulterous. And he had and other things he was doing. So you've got a leader who's involved in sinful activity. And John just couldn't control himself. He had to address it. And by the way, it was that cost him his life. Cost him his head. Not to get into the whole story, but you can read about it in Mark chapter 6 if you want. The whole, sultry event of the way John lost his head. But I would like to say this about that. You know, because I looked at that and I'm like, wow, this is a funny turn in this passage. Let's not be confused. Generally speaking, those hostile to the gospel will allow you to have your quiet times. Those who are hostile to the gospel will let you have your prayer meetings. They'll even let you preach. Salvation comes by faith in Christ. Those are not the things that in China separated the three-self church from the underground church. What will not be allowed by those in positions of power? What is going to receive the axe is when you start preaching that there is a king above all kings. When you start saying, you people in control, you need to bow the knee and you need to obey the one who is the true master. Death comes to those who preach that there is a king above, and we say king above all kings, but it can be king against a king above all, whoever the current king is, whoever the current tyrant is, the Senate, the Congress, the court. Anybody in position of power, when they feel that's threatened, when you're going, no, there's one above you, that's where the persecution of the church comes. Somebody sent me an article, really interesting, and I actually had a different thought about it this morning when I reread my notes. The Alabama court that ruled that the embryos were living beings and needed to be protected. And when the one who sent it to me, the headline read that because they used a Bible verse in making the decision, that it was terrifying. Alabama Supreme Court makes terrifying decision. Why? Because they used the Bible to make their decision. That's where we're at. The idea that going, you're going, well, the scriptures say this. I'm terrified. And when I first saw that, I'm like, wow, where have we gone that we're terrified to use the word of God? It's terrifying to use the word of God. But then I realized, you know what? That's a justified response. You should be terrified. Behold the goodness and severity of God. When your eyes are open just a little bit to see who it is you're offending, there should be a sense of terror, although I don't think they meant it that way. Recently, in one of our presbytery meetings, this is close to home, the candidate was asked, do you intend to preach on politics? Now, the answer that the questioner was looking for was no, absolutely not. I'm not going to preach on politics. And the answer given satisfied the questioner. No, I'm not going to preach on politics. But we all went to lunch and had a nice, spirited conversation about this. Well, what if the text demands it? What if you're in a passage that is teaching something that has political implications? Are you not going to preach it? Are you not going to do what John the Baptist did here? When he sounded out and dressed down a political leader for his behavior? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not suggesting that the pulpit become a mere political tool, not at all. If you've been at our church any length of time, you know I've never gone down the voter's guide. I never mentioned one political candidate over the other. But the idea that the pulpit should be restrained from any topic at all, I think, has no biblical foundation. John was addressing a major infraction happening in his era, and he didn't shy away from it. Somebody could have said, well, why are you talking about Herod? We just want to save souls here. Forget about it. But boom, he takes this turn and he addresses the leadership of the era. I have to say, I have this fear that many Reformed pastors are under the impression that the only message in Scripture is justification by faith alone. That's all it says. And if there's any verse in the Bible that doesn't say it, you're going to make it say it. Now, let me just say, having said that, let me say this, just because I really don't want to be misunderstood. And I see nobody has run out the door, so thank you for that. Justification by grace alone through faith alone is truly the hinge on which the door of the church either, the church stands or falls. It is no doubt in my mind the central message that if you're going to have peace with God, it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who you know by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And if your church doesn't preach that, at some level, it's not a church. So I'm not extracting that from its position of importance. It is the critical message. But friends, it's not the only message. The Bible contains a how then should we live message. A lot of it has a how then should we live. There's a common mantra that I hear among my fellow pastors in their conviction to avoid addressing political issues or cultural issues. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we remain silent. It sounds pious, right? It sounds good, and we certainly shouldn't add to the Scriptures, right? There's a great curse to adding to the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question, and don't answer out loud. Are the Scriptures really silent about anything? I think the Westminster Confession, chapter 1 of the Scriptures, says it very well. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And life, all things necessary. I think it's true. I think if we have the wisdom to find it, the Scriptures are not silent about anything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be true people of the book, that we would recognize that when Jesus sent his Spirit, he gave us information that was redemptive. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we do pray, Father, first and foremost, when we hear that word, that we would recognize there is no peace found with you apart from the blood of Christ. And may that be front and center. May we recognize that as the bullseye that was hit by him and by him alone. But may we also, Father, seek in everything to serve you, in every category of our lives, no matter what it is, knowing that you will reign until you put all things under your feet. And may, Father, we be faithful as we work as your ambassador in that capacity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.